Amen. Let's start tonight with prayer. Father, thank you for the time to gather, to study your word. We ask for your blessing upon this time this evening, that you would open our understanding to the truths of the scripture. And then, Father, we also pray for your blessing upon all the other activities that are taking place tonight. We ask for your hedge of protection about us. We never take that for granted, but we also ask that you would favor us tonight with the power of your Holy Spirit in the ministry of the word, to bring conviction to the hearts of those that may need to be saved, and to edify and strengthen your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So please be seated and go ahead and open your Bible tonight, if you would, to start out with in the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Colossians, chapter number 1. Well, we've been talking about soteriology now for quite a while. And tonight we're starting a new doctrine in our series about what do we believe, a series about Bible doctrines. And tonight we are going to talk about the doctrine of angelology. Angelology, what we believe about the angels. All right, so as I introduce this doctrine, let me give you a few definitions, always do. The Greek word angelos is the word that is really transliterated angel in our English Bible, though the English word angel is a transliteration of that Greek word angelos. It means a messenger, and especially it refers to a celestial messenger or an angel. So those are the two ways in which the word is used in the Bible. Even the Hebrew word for angel, by the way, means a messenger. And yet it's not talking about a human messenger, but rather one from God. Of course, the word logos in Greek means word or doctrine. And therefore, we put that together, we get angelology, the doctrine of angels. And under this heading, we are also going to be talking about the fallen angels. And so there is another doctrine, sometimes it's separated out. We're going to keep it under this heading, the doctrine of Satanology, which would be the doctrine of Satan and his fallen angels. So let me give you the outline for angelology. I've got quite a few topics here, but we're going to cover them fairly rapidly. But you can just get a look here at where we're headed. We're going to talk about the creator of the angels, the creation of the angels, the descriptions of the angels, the classifications of the angels, the identities of particular angels, the characteristics of the angels, the function of the angels, the fallen angels, and the future of the angels. So that's where we're headed with this discussion. But now let's get into this and let's talk about the creator of the angels. The creator of the angels, and I'm taking some time on this point, because there are many heresies that blur the distinction between our Lord Jesus Christ and the angels. As a matter of fact, the book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul really to reply to some of these early heresies. There was probably some kind of an incipient form of Gnosticism that had gotten into the Colossian church. And so in this book, the Apostle Paul is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making it clear exactly who he is and that he is not an angel. So Paul refutes Gnosticism, but that was basically what the idea of Gnosticism said, was that they were very fascinated with the angels and different levels of angels, and they considered Christ to be a created being like the angels. And so they were obviously way off base in that. But guess what? There are many modern-day Gnostics out there as well, modern-day cults that believe the same thing. Okay, so the Jehovah's Witnesses think that the Lord Jesus Christ is a created being. The Mormons think the same thing. In fact, they think that Christ and Satan are basically brothers in that they were both created sons of God, and of course, the Mormons believe that we can also become gods as well. So they're, by the way, let me just say this, you know, the Mormon cult is not a church. Okay, the Mormons have worked very hard over the years to try to establish credibility, but they are not a Christian church. They are a cult because they deny the doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't be a Christian church and deny the doctrines of Christ. Though they talk about Christ in a very similar way to how we would talk about him, but they mean a lot of different things. And yet, if you can just get right on their website, and you will see that they believe that Christ is a created Son of God. He is not the divine Son of God in that unique sense as he is. So there are many cults today that have the same idea. Christ is just basically a created being like an angel. And the answer to that I have here in my notes is nope. That is not true, okay? He is the divine creator. And the angels are his creation. And so there is a big difference between the creator and his creation. And so we are here in Colossians chapter number 1. And take a look at verse number 15. I want to show you the identity of their creator. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, who, and by the way, the who there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's Son. He is the one who is the antecedent of that pronoun is up through the passage, okay? He talks about Christ in verse 7, the Lord in verse 10, the Son, God's Son in verse number 13. That is the antecedent of the who, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word image, there is a translation of the Greek word icon. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Greek word icon has the idea of a picture. If you have a smartphone, you probably have some icons on the phone, right? Those little picture things, and you touch it, and then the app opens up. The Greek word means it's a picture. But more specifically, it is a likeness based upon a relationship to an original. And so the right way for us to think of this word image here is the word icon is like the idea of the relationship or the similarity in resemblance of a son to his father. Okay, so sometimes you've heard, you know, well, that boy is a chip off the old block. You know, he looks just like his father. He is the image of his dad. Okay, why? Because he has a relationship with him. Okay, and so he shares his likeness. And so what this word means is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the invisible God. Okay, he is the invisible God made visible to us. Okay, he is the perfect image of his heavenly Father. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. That expression there has the idea that he is one with the Father and he comes from the Father. He is in the bosom of the Father and he hath declared him. The word declared means he has fully revealed him. So the Lord Jesus Christ fully reveals the Father to us. In fact, he said to his disciples, I and my Father are one. Okay, he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Why? Because he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That word express image has the idea of an exact engraving. It is the Greek word that we get our English word character from, like the characters of an alphabet. That would be engraved into stone or wood or written on paper and that kind of thing. And so what that word means is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact representation or expression of God's person. The word person refers to God's being, his underlying essence, the reality or the nature of something. In other words, Christ doesn't just possess the appearance of God's glory, but he has the reality of God's nature. That's what that means. He's not just like God. He's not just in the likeness of God. He is God through and through. As Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, he is in the very form of God. Okay, so who is the creator of the angels. He is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is God, the divine creator. Now I want you to see the supremacy of their creator. Because here in these next few verses, as the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he lays out seven ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over His creation. So let's just work our way down through that. Look again at verse number 15. The second part of the verse says that He is the firstborn of every creature. So the first way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over His creation, which would include the angels, is that He is the firstborn of creation. Now again, the cults sometimes like to point to that and say, I see firstborn, that means He was the first to be created. No, that's not what that word means at all. In fact, it is ironic that the cults would try to use this passage that the Apostle Paul was writing to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact Creator God and not created. That is not what this word means. Okay, the word firstborn in the Bible many times does not refer to the firstborn or the first to come into existence, but the first in rank, position, and importance. For example, I have a verse here from Psalm 89 talking about King David, where God says, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. What does that mean? David wasn't the firstborn of Jesse. In fact, you know, he was the youngest son of Jesse, okay? And so God says, though, here, that I am lifting David up to a place of preeminence, that he is going to be first in importance over all the kings of the earth. You could find other references in Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9, where the word firstborn is used in the same way. Okay, we're not going to look at those verses tonight, but that's what the word means. It means first in rank, position, and importance. And after all, as it says in verse number 16, by Him were all things created. If the Lord Jesus Christ were in fact a created being, that would not make sense because He could not create Himself. So when the Apostle Paul here is talking about the firstborn, he means he is over his creation. Why? Because he is the cause of creation. That's the second reason that he is supreme over his creation. He is the cause of it. Look at verse 16. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. I'm getting a little ahead of myself in my outline there, but He is the cause of creation. It says all things were made by Him. The word by there, that little preposition, is a translation of the Greek preposition in. Okay, so the idea is that they were made by Him, in that they were, that He is the source of everything that was made. Okay? And nothing was made apart from Him. Everything is made in Him. Nothing is made without Him. John 1:3 says the same thing. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So He is the cause of creation. Third, He is the sovereign of creation. He is the sovereign of creation. He is the creator of the invisible creation. As it says there in verse number 16, verse 16 says that the creation includes some invisible things. What are the invisible things? Well, in the passage here, Paul tells us that they include the angels, because these four words, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, are words referring to orders of angels. And so the Apostle Paul here is telling us the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of everything, including the angels, including the invisible creation. So He is not an angel like the Gnostics said. He is not the peer of the angels. He is their God, and He is worthy of their worship, which is why Hebrews 1 and verse 6 says, and let all the angels of God worship Him, because although they may be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords over all other authorities. He is the sovereign of creation. Number four, He is the agent of creation. He is the agent of creation. The next thing says, toward the end of verse 16, all things were created by Him. Now, that is not just a repetition of what He said in the first part of the verse, because the word by here is not the same preposition that He used before. The preposition that He used in the first part of the verse, as I said, it refers to Christ as the source of all things. This word by means by means of or through, and it refers to the agency of creation. It means that Christ is the one who did the actual work of creating. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, that He is the one by whom God made the worlds. He is the Word of God who spoke all things into existence. So He is also the agent of creation. He is the goal of creation. The last phrase of verse 16 says, and for Him. They were made by Him and for Him. What does that mean? That is the Greek preposition into. That preposition shows us a direction in which everything is moving. It shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the source of all the creation. He is also the goal of all of the creation. That everything that exists, everything that was made for His purpose, was made for His glory, and is moving toward the outcome that He has in mind for them. So I like these three little prepositions. I know, you know, some of you may not get as excited about grammar as I do, but let me just say that you have these three cool prepositions in this verse. One verse, three prepositions about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, in means He is the architect of creation. By, He is the agent of creation. For, He is the aim of creation. He's the cause of it, the head of it, and the goal. All right, and then moving on to verse 17, why is the Lord Jesus Christ supreme over the creation, including the angels? Because He is the antecedent of creation. Verse 17 says, and He is before all things. He is the pre-existent creator. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He pre-exists the creation, including the angels. He was before them. He is the maker of them. Finally, reason number seven. And I like the fact that there are seven reasons here, because that is the biblical number of perfection. But the seventh reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over the creation, including the angels, is because He is the sustainer of creation. It says, by Him all things consist. And that word consist means to hold something together. It means to cohere. And so sometimes we talk about God being the sustainer of creation. This is where we get that idea from, that He holds it together. If He removed His sovereign power, the creation would cease to exist. So that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ actively holds His creation together moment by moment, and that includes the angels. Folks, He is the creator of us all, but He also continues to give us life. So now that we understand who created the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and maker of everything, now we understand the difference between the angels and Christ. Let's go on and let's talk about, secondly, the creation of the angels. The creation of the angels. The Bible doesn't answer every question about the creation of the angels, but there are some things that I think we can pinpoint. And first of all, let's talk about the general time of their creation. When were the angels created? You know, some people, suggest that maybe the angels were in existence before God created the present universe. But the Bible tells us when the angels were created. Okay, it tells us that God made the heaven and the earth and all their contents in six literal days. Exodus 20 verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Everything in the heaven, everything in the earth, everything in the sea, it was all made in 6 days, and that would have to include the angels, because as I just read to you from the book of Colossians, Colossians tells us that these invisible created beings exist in the heaven and the earth. Okay, so let me just show you that verse again. The all things in the heaven and earth includes the angels. Look again at Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created. That's everything that there is. Then he goes specifically, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So the visible and the invisible are also located in the heaven and the earth. So they are the part of the created universe, and like everything else, the angels were created during creation week. So before Genesis 1:1, there were no angels, only God. You know, there are people that postulate the gap theory, you know, that somewhere in there between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was a gap of eons of time, and somewhere in those eons of time, you know, Satan ruled a huge kingdom, and then it was destroyed, and that's how the earth became without form and void, and then God was recreating the earth in Genesis. And of course, all that is totally unbiblical, because it's the Bible doesn't say it, okay? So you can't build a doctrine from what God didn't say, all right? So that's kind of how it works. You know, you can say, thus saith the Lord, but you can't say, thus saith not the Lord. I mean, you can't preach that, you know? That's not a very solid foundation on which to stand. So anyway, I'm getting off the subject here. But the angels were created during the creation week. They are part of his creation. That would be the general time, but now can we get a little more specific? I think we probably can. The specific time of their creation was before day number 3 and possibly on day number 2. Would you turn your Bible, please, to Job chapter 38. Go to Job chapter 38. By the way, did you know that Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible? It's a very ancient book, and in Job chapter number 38, we have an interesting passage about the angels. Begin reading in verse number 4. God here speaks to Job. This is part of where God is addressing Job and asking Job what exactly he thinks he knows, okay? And he says in verse 4, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? So what's God talking about here? Talking about creation, right? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hast stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now in verse number 7, you have two expressions, sons of God and morning stars. In the Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. So part of the poetic aspect of Hebrew poetry is that it will have different kinds of repetition, parallelism. And so verse 7, you have parallelism, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. That's two ways of saying the same thing. So the morning stars is parallel to the sons of God, and both of those terms are talking about angels. And so what this verse tells us here, God is the one who's telling us, this verse tells us that the angels were present to celebrate the foundation of the earth. When did God lay the foundation of the dry land? Well, that was on day 3. So, that would mean that the angels were created on day 1 or day 2. But we might be able to be even more specific. Would you turn with me now to Psalm 104? Psalm 104. Again, this is not being dogmatic about this, but I would say that the best understanding would be that the angels were probably made on day 2 along with the atmospheric heavens. And so in Psalm 104, we have another description of creation. Again, this is a poetic passage. I understand this is a poetic passage. That's why I'm not being completely dogmatic about it. But I want you to see the sequence of events describing here in creation. Psalm 104, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." I'm using John Phillips' outline here of Psalm 104. He says that verse 2 describes the creation of the astral heavens. This is where God is creating space and light on day number 1. Okay, so verse 1, he's stretching out the space-time continuum, creating light, all that. That would be verse 2. Then verse 3, the creation of the atmospheric heavens. It says, "He layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." So the beams of the chambers there will refer to the raising up of the atmosphere and the waters above the firmament and separating them from the ones below the firmament, making a chamber in between them for the clouds and for the wind. So there you have the creation of the atmospheric heavens on day 2. So that happened on day 2 of creation. And then verse number 4. Says, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." There is a reference to the creation of the angels. And so that would be the creation of the angelic heavens. And then verse number 5, it says that God laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. And that is talking about God's creative work on day 3 to raise up a landmass out of the water. That would be the foundations of the earth that we just read about in Job 38. And then if you were to go on in the passage, verses 6 through 9 talks about the global flood of Noah. Just working our way down through that passage there, the position where the angels are described as being made is between the events of day 2 and day 3. And so that would suggest that they were created before the foundations of the earth were laid on day 3, the creation of the angels. Now let's go on and talk about the descriptions of the angels. There are several different words and phrases that the Bible uses to describe the angels. I'm just going to walk you through them. I've got some grouped together, some of them grouped together. But first of all, we have the phrase sons of God. Let me just tell you a little bit about that one. In the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about sons of God, it's usually talking about born-again believers. Why are born-again believers sons of God? Because we have been regenerated in the new birth. So when you get saved, you are born of the Spirit. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's why believers in the New Testament are called sons of God. Now, in the Old Testament, though, the term sons of God refers to angels. And it describes their origin, and the origin is that they were created directly by God, and they were not born, okay? So in that sense, Adam is also referred to as the son of God. In the book of Luke, he's called the son of God because he had no human parentage, but he came into existence by God's direct creative act. Well, the angels also came into existence by God's direct creative act, and that is why they are referred to as the sons of God. So that describes their origin. Then secondly, we have the morning stars. The morning stars, that describes their glory. Their glory, that they shine like stars. Now we know that the angels are not stars. How do we know that? Because stars weren't created until day 4. So there's a difference between angels and stars, but the Bible often associates angels with stars or describes them as stars, probably because of their glorious, radiant nature, okay? For example, the Star of Bethlehem. If you read about the Star of Bethlehem, it was actually an angel because it travels, you know, and leads the wise men to the exact house where Jesus is to be found. The book of Revelation talks about Satan dragging a third part of the stars of heaven to the earth with his tail, talking about the corruption of a third part of the heavenly host. There are 7 stars in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are the angels of the 7 churches. So there are different places where angels and stars are angels are described like stars or as stars because they are glorious beings, okay? Then that we have a few other descriptions. Spirits, flaming fire, and holy ones. And I grouped all these together because all of these describes the purity of angels and their nature. Their nature as holy, flaming, spiritual being. And the Bible says God Himself is a consuming fire. And so He has made angels like Himself in that regard, that they are flaming spirits and they are holy beings. Although some have been corrupted by sin. Well, that comes under the fallen angels. But for example, in the book of Ezekiel, we have a description of an angel, the living creatures, which are angelic beings around God's throne. It says that their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So Ezekiel here, he's trying to describe these living creatures. You can see that he's having a hard time putting into words what they look like. But one thing we know is they are flaming, fiery beings. So that would be a description of their purity and their nature. And then we have these two terms, angels and ministers. These two terms describe the purpose of the angels. The purpose of the angels, which is to be God's messengers and servants. God's messengers and servants. Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels are all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister or to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Psalm 91:11 says, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Those verses are talking about guardian angels, that God sends His angels to keep His children in this world. I'll say more about guardian angels next week under the function of the angels. So you'll have to wait for that discussion. But then we have these terms. We saw them a moment ago in the book of Colossians. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. These describe what are evidently hierarchies of angels. Dominions is a word that means lordships, principalities, rulers, powers, or authorities. So all of these are like four different levels of authority among the angels. And we don't know which is superior to which. That's not really identified for us here. But we do know that these different hierarchies of angels include both the angels that are in heaven and also the fallen angels in the earth. Because even the wicked angels are also arranged into different hierarchies. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In the book of Daniel, we get some insight into the fact that certain powerful angels are given responsibility over certain earthly kingdoms. Both good angels and bad angels are assigned authority over certain earthly kingdoms. So perhaps that has something to do with the principalities and the powers that they have authority over. I don't really know for sure. There's a lot about angels that we don't know. These are just some of the things that God has revealed to us. So those would be the words that would describe them. Now let's talk about the classifications of the angels. The classifications of the angels. So there are some special classes or types of angels beside the whatever quote-unquote ordinary angels, okay? So I guess you have your regular angels, whatever that is. But then there are some others that the Bible talks about, and whether these are included in some of these thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, I don't really know. But first of all, we have cherubim. Cherubim, and we're not going to go to the chapters, but you could read about them in chapters like Ezekiel chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4. These are angels that surround and support God's throne. So, we don't know everything about these angels, but we know that they are located in very close proximity to the throne of God. They are also referred to in the Bible as living creatures. Living creatures. In Revelation chapter 4, they are referred to as beasts. But the thing I want you to know about that is that there are two different words for that are translated beasts in Revelation. So you have the term that is used for the Antichrist, okay, which is a Greek term for a wild beast. But then you have the term that's used for the living creatures, which is the word that we get our English word zoo from. And it means a living creature, okay? So it is a living creature. That would be a better translation probably in Revelation 4 than beast. So they are called living creatures. And so they have a couple different designations. But then we also read about seraphim. Now these we read about in only one place in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter number 6. He said he saw the seraphim. And we know that they are proclaiming God's holiness and that they are above God's throne. It's kind of interesting that Ezekiel describes the cherubim as being underneath God's throne, and Isaiah describes the seraphim as being above God's throne. There are some people that say that the cherubim and the seraphim are the same, and some that say that they're different. You know, we're not really totally sure. I tend to think that they are the same. They're different terms for the same living creatures. And one reason for that is because in the Old Testament, when they made the cherubim to cover the mercy seat, they're over the throne as well as under. If the mercy seat is seen as a picture of God's throne, then their angels, their wings stretch over it as well. So, hard to be dogmatic on that one as well, but that is a passage where it's a different Hebrew word for the seraphim. There's also a term in the Bible, archangel. So what about archangels? Well, these are mentioned in a couple places, Jude 9, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There's only one angel in the Bible that is identified as an archangel, and his name is Michael. Some people suggest that Gabriel might also be an archangel. However, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible never uses the term archangel and applies it to Gabriel. But where that idea comes from is from the extra-biblical book of Enoch. The extra-biblical book of Enoch says that there are seven archangels, and it has a name for all of them. I don't remember all the other names, Uriel, Raphael, I don't know, some of the other ones. Again, that's extra-biblical. But it does reflect, I guess, traditional Jewish belief that there are seven archangels, although, again, that is not specifically stated in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, did you know that the reference to the archangel there is talking about the rapture? There's going to be a shout with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God at the moment that Christ returns. So when it talks about the archangel using the definite article, that would lead us to believe that in fact there is only one, since he is referred to as the archangel. I'll say more about Michael in a minute. And then there are some watchers. Daniel chapter 4 talks about some angelic beings and refers to them as watchers. So who are the watchers? Well, in the context, we can get some clues that the watchers are angels that oversee and carry out God's decrees in human affairs. So they have some superintending, guiding ministry in human affairs, the affairs of nations as well as individual people. But we don't know that the watchers are a different order of angels. This may simply be a function that is performed by one of these other orders of angels, and I tend to think that that's probably what that means, and it might be another reference to the living creatures. Okay, so those are some classifications of angels, but now let's talk about the identities of particular angels. The identities of particular angels. The Bible mentions some angels by name. First of all is Lucifer. Now, Lucifer, I'm not going to say a lot about him here because I'm going to say a lot more about him under the fallen angels, but this is the original name of Satan in his unfallen state. So this would be the original name of the devil. His angelic name is Lucifer. But then there is also an angel known as Gabriel. Gabriel is mentioned by name in several places in the Bible, and each time we see Gabriel, we see him bringing information or prophecies to people, various people. So he brings some prophecies to Daniel, Daniel chapters 8 and 9. And then in Luke chapter 1, he appears to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and then he appears to Mary to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and that she would be the mother of the Messiah. There are other people to whom an angel was sent to give them information, and it might have been Gabriel, although in those instances he is not specifically named. So Gabriel, though, is evidently an important messenger from God. And then, angelic messenger, and then there is Michael. Michael is called the archangel. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, he is also referred to as a chief prince. So evidently he is a very high angel, has a very high position or place of authority. The book of Daniel also tells us that he has a special ministry. His special ministry is to be the protector of the nation of Israel. And so he is an angel that takes special interest in the affairs of the nation of Israel and stands up to help Israel. In Jude 1 and verse 9, the Bible tells us that Michael contended with the devil for the body of Moses. So there was some contention or some combat between them for Moses' body. And then in Revelation chapter 12, we read about a war in heaven during the tribulation when the devil and his angels will be cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels. So at that particular point in time, Michael will lead an angelic army against the fallen angels. They will be expelled from the heavenly places. They will have to come down to the earth. Now, right now, the Bible describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6 says we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. So right now, the evil angels are able to inhabit the atmospheric heavens, but they will not be allowed to do that. After this point, they will be down on the earth, which is one reason why things are going to get so nasty on the earth at that particular point in the tribulation. In Daniel chapter 10, we're not going to that passage. We read there about how Michael came to help God's messenger angel battle against an evil angel that was referred to as the Prince of Persia, that Michael had to come and help him so he could get through to Daniel with the important message that God wanted Daniel to know. So most of the references in the Bible to Michael have to do something with some kind of battle. Okay, so evidently Michael is a very powerful warrior angel, and he leads the armies of heaven. Well, and then there is another angel, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And this particular angel we have talked about before. So this is covered in my first part of the doctrines class under theology and Christology. We talk about the fact that in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament talks about the angel of the Lord, it's most of the time not talking about an angel. It is talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we call that a theophany or a Christophany, when God appeared in human form before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord receives worship from people. He speaks in the first person as God and so forth. And so we understand that. Now in the New Testament, it talks about the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, it's used in a different way. It's just referring up to an angel that has been sent from the Lord. Okay, so I think that's probably a better way to understand the New Testament use of the term. But in the Old Testament, it's referring to a theophany. And that's all we'll say about it here because we talked about that in another class. All right, well, I tell you what, I am going to have to say the characteristics of the angels for next week. I don't have time to cover that point tonight, but we got quite a ways into our outline. It's my goal to finish angelology next week or at the latest the week after, and then we will be moving into ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets. You might have noticed that the platform furniture is a little different up here tonight. I kind of like the little table there. I could get used to that. The reason is because tomorrow night we're having a play performance being put on by the school. And it's at 7 o'clock here in the auditorium. I think, can people still get tickets if they want tickets? Yeah, so you can see Lisa or my wife if you want tickets. There's a suggested donation of $10 per person. A dessert will be served during the intermission. Come on out and support the school. All right, so on the prayer sheet, there are some updated missionary requests. In addition to the missionary updates, I wanted to mention that the Joneses have made it back to the States. They are now here in the States on furlough.
Updated.
There we go. And there is a special request on the back from the Joneses that I'd like to draw your attention to. Pray for Tyler Jones. Tyler is the Joneses' youngest child. So he is going to be having a pretty significant surgery done in late May, I believe it is, and it's going to be done down in Argentina. So they'll be going down there for Tyler's surgery. They'll be down there for about a month for his recovery and such. So be praying for Tyler. The reason it's being done down in Argentina is because they're having one of the foremost specialists in the world do the surgery for them, and that's where he's from. They would also like us to pray for their insurance to cover the cost of some of the airfare that they've had to incur to get that surgery done. So let's be praying for Tyler. Pray for the worsening situation in rural provinces of Myanmar. Evidently things are not improving there. Pray for Dave, Don Hill's brother-in-law, who has had a stent put in. Pray for Ray, Kayleen's son, who needs to be saved. And then on the live chat here, we have a request from Joyce. Please pray for Kenny for his recovery from the heart procedure that he had on Monday. So Kenny did end up having a heart procedure done on Monday. He is at home recovering from that. He's doing well, but let's pray for him. He'll be on kind of a rest period time for a while, so they'll be on the live stream for a few days anyway. So let's be praying for Kenny. Are there other requests that folks have tonight? Okay, well, seeing no hands, let's divide up then for prayer. You're dismissed to pray.